Just as they were about to slide over the edge into a certain death, the car smashed into a guardrail. Although that guardrail put dents in their car, it saved their lives. Did you know that a good friend can be like a guardrail? A good friend is someone who will give you an objective evaluation of who you are. Sometimes truthful words of a friend can hurt, just like a dent in a car. But when the words are said in love, those words can bring healing and life, just like a guardrail. One final thought. Tonight, why don't you pray that God will lead you to some friends who will love you enough to protect you. Friends who will help you stay focused on what God wants to do through you. I'm Dennis Rainey, and that's Real Family Life.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian life, anything like that, Christian apologetics, Christian history, you name it, we'll talk about it. That doesn't mean I know the answers, but we'll talk about it. So give me a call if you have those questions and would like to discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe you're a Christian with a different view on some doctrine, or maybe you're not a Christian and you just differ altogether from Christianity, give me a call. We'll talk about it. The number to call, well, I just have to tell you, our line's just filled up, but if you take this number down, you'll be able to call me at least in a few minutes. There will be some calls opening up, some lines opening up. So you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 484-5737. You'll need to take that number down at this point because you can't get through right away. You'll get a busy signal. The lines are full. I'm going to take these calls real quickly, but I need to make an announcement. First of all, I've been told I should welcome all our new listeners on new stations. We've just added quite a few new stations in the past month or so. I think we've doubled the number of stations in the past month that we've been on. And so if you're a new listener, this program is new to you, and hope that you'll enjoy it. Hope you'll call in, and we hope you'll become addicted to it, as so many have. Like me, I'm addicted to it. I'd be here every day. Anyway, we have some announcements to make. One, I'm in the Seattle area all week. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in Monroe every morning, every weekday morning this week. But every evening, there's something going on that I'm teaching at, too, and those are open to the public. Everything that's not the morning lectures at YWAM school is public. And tonight at 7 p.m., I'll be speaking in Kenmore. Now, this is a small meeting in a home, but if you're in Kenmore and want to come there, it'll be just a Q&A. So if you'd like to join us, we don't have it posted on our website. As you know, we've been saying for a while we have some technical problems right now at our website, and posting some of the things is not going well. We haven't been able to post some of the announcements. But most of them are up there. This one is not. Tonight at 7 o'clock in Kenmore, Washington, if you want to join us for intimate Q&A time in a home, you can call Linda, and I'll give you the phone number. You got something ready to write this down? It's 206-291-3633. That's 206-291-3633. If you call that number, you can get information about where the meeting is tonight. Now, I don't want to go through all these announcements because I got something going every night this week, but almost all of them are, in fact, posted at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says announcements. If you post, if you go there, you'll find the meetings, not tonight, but you'll see tomorrow night. I'm speaking at a public meeting at YWAM in Monroe. On Wednesday and Thursday nights, I'm doing some Q&As in Mercer Island. Friday night, I'm speaking at Cascade Community Church in Monroe. Saturday morning. I'm speaking at Gig Harbor at Baptist Church Men's Bible Study. I think they said they're going to open up to women, too, if I come. And then we'll be again in... we're going to be again in Mercer Island on Saturday and Sunday. I'm doing a brief series on spiritual warfare. And so there's quite a few things going on. Up through next Sunday, I'm speaking like twice a day, but at least one meeting a day is open to the public. You can get all of those at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, except tonight's meeting. And you'll need this phone number if you want to get the information about where to be tonight. It's number is 206. 291-3633. I hate giving some of the program to announcements because we just have so many of them to make, but you can find most of them at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Chris from British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Are you able to hear me?
I can hear you. Yes.
Excellent. Well, it's good to talk to you. Happy Easter.
I will say this, Chris. It sounds kind of like you're talking through a tin can. Are you using your speakerphone?
Yeah, I am. Would you rather me turn it off? I can turn it off. I'll turn it off.
It might be better. It probably sounds clearer.
Is that better?
I think it is, yes. Less echo. Go ahead.
Excellent. Okay, good. My question is regarding original sin. I know I've talked about it a little bit, but something just came to my mind as I was reading James 1:15. James said that everyone is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires. Now, obviously, Jesus...
Drawn away by his own lust, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Own lust, yeah. Now, obviously, we know that the lust, you know, that we sin because of the lust of the flesh. Now, I've always been raised to believe that the reason why we desire to sin and why we are tempted to sin is because we inherited this sinful nature from Adam. But... if James says that everyone is only tempted when they're drawn away by their own lust, and Adam and Eve certainly weren't born with a sinful nature, then it would seem like Eve was obviously drawn away by her own lust. So is it possible that we are actually born with the lust of the flesh? Because I was always taught to believe that the lust of the flesh is this sinful nature, and that when Adam sinned, we were born with this necessity to sin.
Okay, yeah.
But if Adam didn't sin, we wouldn't have sinned. But clearly Adam
sinned. I hear you.
And
sure, so, I hear you, and I can
we've
got a lot of calls waiting, so let me get a chance to answer you if I can.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I'd like to get a chance to answer you if I can, because we've got a lot of calls waiting. So, yes, what you're saying is Adam and Eve didn't have a sinful nature before they fell. Certainly. And yet they had desires, and they were drawn away by their desires, just like James says. So in order to say that a person is sinning because they are drawn away by his own desires, itself doesn't necessarily mean they have a sinful nature, because, of course, people have desires. Adam and Eve had desires. They desired food, and it says Eve saw that the tree and its fruit was good for food. So she was attracted to it. Anyone's attracted to food when they're hungry anyway. Other kinds of desires, the desire for sleep when you're tired, the desire for sex, and so forth. These are desires that are built into us, our bodies. God made Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, so he had to build them with sexual desire too. These were not sinful. The desires of the body that are glandular and biological are not in themselves sinful, but they are all capable of leading us into sin, because there's a right use and a wrong use of them. So let's take the food thing. I mean, obviously, God doesn't want us not to enjoy food. He wants us to enjoy food, so he made food pleasant to us. He made us desire and hunger for it when we need it. But at the same time, an appreciation for the taste of food can draw you to do the wrong thing, too. For example, if you're supposed to be fasting, you might break your fast because of your desire for food. If you don't own any food and you're tempted to steal somebody's food, that's a temptation too. So, I mean, a desire for food is a good thing, but it can lead you to do a bad thing. Same thing with desires for sex or for sleep or anything else. There's times when you should sleep. There's times when you shouldn't sleep, like when you're driving or when you're a sentry or something like that. There's times when you should have sex. It's a sin not for couples who are married not to have sex. The Bible says they shouldn't deprive each other, but it's a sin for people who are not married couples to have sex. So the problem is the desires of the flesh, whether there's a sinful nature working or not, as in Adam and Eve's case there was not, Now, of course, virtually classic Christian theology says that everyone since Adam and Eve's sin has been born with a sinful nature. And I can't argue against that. All I can say is you wouldn't need that in order to have people drawn away by their lust, because Adam and Eve didn't have that, and they were drawn away by their lust. But the thing is that, you know, your desire for food or for sex or for sleep or any of those things, they're natural and even healthy desires that God created to be used in their proper way. But those desires don't distinguish between right and wrong. They just know what they want. They know what they crave. They know what they desire. Something else in you has to decide what's right and wrong. There's, you know, when your body is wanting to eat and it's not the right time to eat, or you don't own the food or whatever, something besides your body has to say, no, not now, you know. We'll eat at this time, but not at this time. I mean, there has to be something governing the body, something other than the body itself. It's got to be your spirit. You've got to have your mind and your spirit subjected to God so that you can govern the desires of your body. Now, James said everyone is tempted who is drawn away by the desires of the flesh and becomes enticed. Well, there's always that possibility, with or without a sinful nature, people would have the ability to be drawn away into the wrong behavior. Now, the whole question of whether there is a sin nature or not is one of those things that has, in fact, in church history been debated. The winner of that debate was always considered to be Augustine, and the loser, Pelagius. Pelagius was a Christian leader in the 4th century who believed that man didn't have sinful nature. He believed that Adam and Eve and everyone since them have all had just about kind of a neutral nature that could be drawn the wrong way or the right way, but everyone's gone the wrong way. Augustine taught that that's not the case, but that ever since Adam and Eve sinned, part of the fall is that all people have inherited a tendency towards sin. Now, I couldn't prove that wrong. I mean, everybody does seem to have a tendency towards sin. But whether it's to be understood in the Augustinian sinful nature way or some other way, I'd be open to hearing arguments, you know, for different things. I don't think the Bible is as clear on that as I would like it to be if I was going to be a dogmatic. But I do know that whether that's true or not, everyone has to wrestle with sin. Everyone has to wrestle with temptation. It does seem to be that we are sinful in nature. And if we're not born with it, we get it soon, because when we commit sin, you become in bondage to it. It's like when you take, you know, heroin or something. You become addicted to it, even if you weren't before. Maybe you weren't born a crack baby, but if you use crack, you can become addicted to it. So sin is that way. Whoever sins becomes a slave of sin. And people sin from youth, from their childhood, from probably even infancy. And therefore, whether they're born with a sin nature, whether it's acquired when they sin, which is very early or not, I mean, those are things that people have debated. And I don't really see that it has a practical value to settle it, because no matter which view you take, everybody's a slave of sin until they're saved. I think the big question that Augustine's doctrine raises is a baby born guilty of Adam's sin? And, of course, that's something that Augustine said is so. And many people do believe that is so. Babies are born guilty of sin. So even if they die in the womb, they're lost. You know, they go to hell or something. I don't think the Bible teaches that with any clarity at all. In fact, I think the Bible teaches that a child will not be held responsible for the sins of his father. It says in Ezekiel, the son will not die for his father's sin. His father will not die for his son's sin. I think people die for their own sins. And I think that children, Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God consists of people like children, little children. So it sounds like little children are maybe given a pass when they're too young to know any better. We don't know. We don't know exactly how God judges all these things. We do know this. God wants everyone to be saved. And if people are not saved, it's not his fault. It's something in them, something they choose. And that makes me think it's not, that doesn't apply to babies, you know, babies who don't, they're too young to choose anything. I think that they're born under grace until they reach an age where they are smart enough to make the wrong choices, which they inevitably do. But that's, again, my theory. I don't really have a solid dogmatic point to make about that. But I think you're pointing out that James's description of where temptation and sin come from is, it's not really arguing for a sin nature. It's just arguing that we have these desires. And those desires were there in human beings before even man sinned. and that wasn't the same thing as a sinful nature. If we have a sinful nature since then, that would have to be considered to be additional. Chris, I appreciate your call. I need to move along because we've got so many calls waiting. We're going to talk next to Kendall from Dallas, Texas. Kendall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Can you hear me?
I'm fine. Thank you. Yeah, I can. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Yes. My question is about modalism. Are you familiar with that? Are you a modalist?
Sure. No.
Okay.
I'm not.
I'd like to
I'm not alarmed by it. Some people are alarmed by it. I'm not alarmed by it.
Okay. And that modalism, was my last question, is that do you think that's a salvation issue?
I don't see how it would be. Modalism is an alternative to Trinitarianism. The modalists, like the Jesus Onlys, the Oneness Pentecostals, they don't believe in the Trinity the way that most Christians do. But they do believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, and that there's only one God. So, I mean, that's basically all the Bible really does tell us about the Trinity. That there's only one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, how can there be three that are one? Well, not everyone agrees about how that's explained. And the Bible doesn't tell us how that's explained. But traditional Christian theology, since the time of the Nicene Council and the Athanasian Creed and so forth, developed the idea of God being three in one sense and one in a different sense. That he's three in the sense of persons or centers of consciousness, and he's one in the sense of his substance or essence. And I'm a Trinitarian, and I would liken it to me saying that a married couple are one, flesh, but they're two. And in other words, so my wife and I, speaking of us in a certain context, we are one. Talking in a different context, we are two. We're two people, but in one sense, we're one. In another sense, we're two. And that's not contradictory. To say that God, in a sense, is one, in a different sense, he's three, wouldn't be any more illogical than saying that my wife and I are, in one sense, we're one. In another sense, we're two. Now, but exactly how much the parallel goes, we have no idea. That we don't have any elaborate description of the Trinity in the Bible. We don't even have an explanation of how this all works out. The reason the Trinity doctrine exists is because the Bible says there's only one God, and yet there are three who are called God. Now, the modalist doesn't solve it in the Trinitarian way. They solve it a different way. Now, the way they'd solve it, I think, is not as good. I don't think that they're right. On the other hand, I think that the Bible does have to understand the Trinity in order to be a Christian. If so, most people, Christians, don't understand the Trinity. It's a very deep mystery. So to have different opinions about how the Bible is true is different than saying the Bible isn't true. And the modalist believes that there's one God who's one person, not three persons, but one person. But he manifests himself in three different modes, which is why it's called modalism. That he's in the Father mode in the Old Testament. He's in the Son mode during the lifetime of Jesus on earth. He's in the Holy Spirit mode after Pentecost and so forth. So that you've got one God, one person, who is, there's only ever one. But he manifests in three different modes or three different ways. We might talk about, sometimes they talk about like a person wearing three hats. Like I am a father because I have children. I'm also a son because I have parents. I'm also a husband because I have a wife. So, I mean, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a father, I'm a son. I'm all those things, but I'm only one person. I'm not three persons in a committee or something. It's like these are different modes of relationship I have. So modalists believe something along those lines. They don't all explain it the same way, but they don't believe there's three persons simultaneously. They believe there's one God who sometimes we see him as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Now, I said that I don't get alarmed by that because they're not denying any clear statement of Scripture by saying that, but I think it doesn't answer the data of Scripture as well as the Trinity does, because Jesus speaks about his Father as someone other than himself. He says, the Father is greater than I am. He did say, I and the Father are one, but he also said, the Father is greater than I am. And there's, you know, the Bible does make distinctions between them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, they said, you're just testifying of yourself. Your testimony is not true. He says, no, I have another one besides me who testifies of me. My Father testifies of me. Now, if he and the Father were the same person, he couldn't make that argument. they're saying if you're the only person testifying, then we can't trust your testimony. He says, well, I'm not the only one. There's another one, my Father. That's two of us. So Jesus didn't indicate that he and the Father are the same person. They certainly are one in some respect, but they're two in a different respect. And I don't think the modalist explanation quite does justice to everything in Scripture. But there are Christian brothers and sisters who hold it. And just as there are Christian brothers and sisters who hold to other doctrines I don't agree with, Calvinism, dispensationalism, all kinds of doctrines I don't agree with, there's good Christian brothers and sisters who hold them. There's no reason to condemn them for holding it. It's just that the church has traditionally been very, very strong on seeing the Trinity doctrine as almost like the defining doctrine of whether you're really a Christian or not. We have to remember that the Trinity doctrine wasn't made clear or formulated by the church until the 4th century. That means for 3 centuries before the Council of Nicaea, the church didn't have any clearly defined and explained doctrine of the Trinity. That means the Christians must have had all kinds of different opinions about it because no one was systematizing it or standardizing it, and yet they were Christians. The idea that you have to understand the Trinity in exactly the Nicene formulation is, in my opinion, not realistic. I mean, God, who's to say that God authorized the Nicene Council to decide what everyone has to believe? That's a bunch of bishops deciding to do that. I happen to agree with their decision, but to say that now every Christian who doesn't agree with it is not a Christian anymore, well, who says? I mean, a Christian is someone who's following Jesus, not somebody who's, acknowledges the councils to be infallible or something like that. So I follow the Trinitarian creed myself, but I can't really see that it's any sin for someone to say, well, I think the Bible is better explained this way on that point. Yeah, well, I'm sure there's been many opinions. And even everyone who thinks they're Trinitarian probably doesn't have the same opinion. You know, I could sit in a room with 4 people who believe in the Trinity like I do, and if we really talked out, I'd say, well, they believe it a lot differently than I do. You know, I would say this illustration works, they say this other illustration works, and they're not really the same. So I think to make the Trinity the defining thing is to go far beyond Scripture. Not because the Trinity is not taught in Scripture, but because the Scripture does not say that believing the Trinity is a defining issue. Okay, so that's my position. I think what the Bible says is the defining issue is whether Jesus is Lord, whether you believe he's the Son of God, whether you believe he's the Lord, the Messiah. If you believe those things and you're following him, that's what the Bible recognizes constituting a Christian. And then once you're a Christian, you can have all kinds of wrong ideas about other things. Okay, I've just been told that I was given I gave out the wrong number for the meeting in Kenmore. My wife just handed me the right number here. You need wives to make sure you don't get things wrong, and I have a good one for that. For those who, I'm going to have to end this call because I'm coming near the end of a race. Kendall, I hope that helps you there. Okay, I appreciate your statement. But for those of you who wanted to come to the meeting in Kenmore, there's a different phone number, and some poor woman has been receiving lots of phone calls. She doesn't know what they're calling about. But Linda will know. If you call Linda at 206-291-3663. Okay. Hopefully that's the right one. 206-291-3663. All right. I'm thinking to take another call, though we do have a break coming up. Hunter, I'm going to take your call. Hunter from Alabama, and we might have to break in the middle, and I'll come back to it at the other side of the break. But welcome.
Okay, yes. I have 2 questions for you. I'll just take the first one right quick. So I was talking to a Mormon bishop, and he told me that in some of the documents the early church fathers gave, they believed that men can become gods. I don't think that's accurate. What would you have to say to that?
Well, there are even modern Christian authors, even C.S. Lewis, who most Christians agree is a good Christian, not a cultist, in his book Mere Christianity, he made references to how we are supposed to become gods. But he didn't mean it the way the Mormons mean it. The Mormons mean it like gods who are objects of worship and rule on planets and things like that. I mean, C.S. Lewis and other Christian writers, and some of the church fathers too, they would use that word to mean something like we are sons of God, and we're to grow up to be like God. You know, we're more called to a divine destiny than a merely human destiny. And they have sometimes, back then, they didn't have a bunch of cults disputing whether they didn't have the New Age movement back then. So New Age movement teaches we're all gods anyway. And so, the church fathers weren't cautious about saying things that might be interpreted to support Mormonism or the New Age movement. They just said things the way they wanted to say them. And sometimes they might not have said them all that well. But what Mormonism teaches is not what any of the church fathers taught. They teach, the Mormons teach that the real God who made the heavens and the earth was once a man. That he went through the same progression of exaltation that we can all go through, and we can become like him. That is like him in the sense we'll have our own universe, our own world to rule. Not that we will be, as we perceive it. We perceive it that we'll always be creations of God and worshipers of God, but the Mormons believe we'll become gods with our own planets and that even our God just went through that too. The Bible teaches that God never changed, but they believe that God was once a man. That's what Brigham Young taught. He said, his very famous Mormon statement, that what we are now, God once was, and what God is now, we may become. And that's heretical. Now, but again, people can say some of those things that sound a lot like that and not mean it quite in the same heretical way. And so you really have to, you do have to ask yourself, when I hear someone say something, I'm not sure that I agree with that, or I'm not sure that's good. You have to ask, first of all, what is he really trying to say? Did he say it poorly? Could he have said that in a way less controversial? Is what he really believes something more correct? But the words he used kind of set me off to think he's onto a heresy. The Mormons, what they actually believe is heresy. What Joseph Smith taught, what Brigham Young taught, is heresy. It's not. It doesn't resemble what the Church Fathers taught. But you do find some Christian writers throughout history who used words similarly, but didn't mean the same thing. That's just, the way I have to put it. Like I said, you find C.S. Lewis saying words like that, but you know very well he's not a polygamist, or not polytheist. He wasn't a polygamist either, like some Mormons are, but he was not a polytheist. Anyway, I think people need to understand what people mean when they speak. I've had some people misunderstand me recently, and I think it didn't help them to learn anything. Listen, I need to take a break, and I'm going to come back. We have another half hour to go. A few stations are leaving us at this point, so we want to say goodbye to those audiences or tell them they can listen on through the website or the app at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help support the ministry, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can make a donation right online. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we will be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, call in. We'll talk about it. It'd be great. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Sadly, as I had to mention at the beginning of the first half hour, the lines are full, which means you won't be able to call through right now. But in a few minutes, lines will open up. Take this number down. Jump in when the callers leave the line and get in there. It's 844-484-5737. All right. I think, Hunter, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I don't know if we covered your question adequately or if you wanted to follow up.
I just wanted to ask one more question. This is something that I've always wondered and I've never really got anybody to really answer. What is the difference between Presbyterianism and, let's say, what Baptists believe? Because I come from a Baptist background. I understand there's some things, difference in baptism that we believe differently.
Mainly, yeah. Mainly, that'd be a big difference. Okay, well, Presbyterians are Calvinists. They are Reformed. And that means they believe certain things that many Baptists won't believe. One thing they believe is in the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, some Baptists do, too, and some Baptists don't. There are Calvinist Baptists. For example, John Piper, Dr. James White, they are what we call Reformed Baptists, and they would also accept the 5 points of Calvinism. But Presbyterians have some other views that some Baptists, most Baptists don't hold, like they're amillennial in their eschatology. Now, most Baptists are not. And, for example, the Baptists I just mentioned who are Reformed Baptists, John Piper and James White, they're not amillennial. They're historic premillennial. So there's a difference there. But the baptism thing would be a big thing between Baptists and Presbyterians, because Presbyterians hold to a covenantal view that that once you're in the church, you can pretty much include your whole family in the covenant even before they become Christians. They have to become Christians eventually to be saved, but you can provisionally include them in the covenant by baptizing them as infants. And Baptists don't believe that. Baptists believe that people shouldn't be baptized unless they're believers. I'm on the Baptist side of that particular controversy. I think believers alone should be baptized. But the Presbyterians and other, there are other groups that are like that too. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, Methodists, they all believe in infant baptism. And the way they argue it is that, you know, Israel was commanded to circumcise their babies at 8 days old. And that included them in the covenant community. So they would say baptism is for us what circumcision was for the Jews. And since they included their children in the covenant by circumcising them as infants, we should do so by baptizing our infants. Now, I mean, that's not very reasonable. Go ahead.
Is that you don't think, because that was in the Old Testament, that's not something that is taught in the New Testament. But in some churches and some Baptist
Well, yeah, the main problem with that is that the Bible doesn't say it. Yeah, the Bible does not say that we include our children in the covenant by baptism. The Bible says that when you believe and repent, then you're to be baptized.
Now, I do know that some Baptist churches still do infant baptism. Well, they do sort of the same thing. It's called christening, which is not really the same thing as what I think Presbyterians would say that is.
Yeah. In other words, these groups have different practices, and they even have different ways of describing their doctrines. But in some cases, they're kind of got the same, they're on the same page. They just use different words and describe the concepts differently. Because, like Roman Catholics, they, you know, they baptize infants, but they believe that when you're about 12 or so, you need to be confirmed. And Baptists, the Baptist church I was raised in, wouldn't even baptize me until I was 12. That is, they don't baptize infants, and they don't even baptize little children whom they question whether they know enough to be a believer. So they're sort of like the Jews who, you know, had the bar mitzvah for their sons when they were 13, or the Catholics have a confirmation. The Baptist group I was raised in wouldn't baptize even a believer until they were at least 12. So there's some of the same concerns, there's some of the same concepts they're all observing, but they've developed different traditions about it. I personally don't believe that infant baptism has any biblical warrant, okay? And that being so, I would never practice it.
Okay, well, I appreciate you answering my question. You have a great day.
All right, Hunter. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a couple questions on Exodus. The first one is regarding the tenth plague and the Passover. I understand to some extent, you know, that can be seen as a picture or a type for salvation, right? You
sure. Of course. Yeah.
Are kind of marked out. The blood, you're covered. We're covered by the blood, I guess, is kind of a way to put it. And I guess my question is this: I don't hold to the Calvinist way of viewing salvation. And to me, the Passover is a picture of you choosing. You have to choose to mark the blood on your door that God
sure.
offers this, and it's God that does the saving. But you're choosing to put the paint on your door. And my question is, am I doing eisegesis when I see it that way? Or can you actually use the description in Exodus of the Passover to support a non-Calvinist view?
Okay, I believe that what you've just described can genuinely be given in support of a free will argument against the Calvinist idea of there being no free will and of just unilateral predestination of who's going to be saved. But I don't think that that alone would be enough. I think that it supports a larger body of Scripture that would make the same point. I think that when you see the doctrine taught in many passages, you can also see it hinted at in a lot of others. And I think we see that with lots of the types and shadows in the Bible. Certainly, the Passover is a type of our salvation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So, very clearly, he saw the Passover lamb that was killed as a picture of Christ. The blood that was put on the door is obviously the blood that represents the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all sin. So, that's a biblically authorized type. But with types, you have to be careful how far you extend them. I mean, Paul said that Adam was a type of Christ. You know, but, I mean, Adam was more unlike Christ than like him in many respects. So you have to be careful, you know, in what way is it a type? So I would say that even Calvinists would agree that the Passover was a type of salvation in Christ. But if you go so far as say, and we see they had to exercise free will there, a Calvinist might say, well, that's extending the application further than the type would really demand. Now,
yeah,
I agree with you. I agree with you. But you would need something more than just typological arguments to prove something in a controversy. What I think types are great for is when the Bible actually teaches us something to be true and we see it illustrated in all these different types, confirmed. It's confirmed in these types, you know. But so I would say yes. I think you're making a valid observation, making a valid argument, but it's not the strongest argument. I think if you're going to try to disprove a Calvinist position on this, you'd want to have more, what I'd say, didactic statements, more passages that are strictly speaking on directly to the subject and making the points that you're making. And then you could fill it in legitimately with types from the Old Testament that illustrate that to be so.
Okay, thank you. Then one more quick question then from Exodus. And in fact, you mentioned to a previous caller just a few minutes ago, Ezekiel 18, and I love that. I mean, God gives a whole chapter to explaining, you know, the one who sins, that's the one who's going to bear the judgment. So he gives a whole chapter for that. So I think that's really, really clear. But then I struggle with when God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, I think it's the second commandment where he says, I'm a jealous God visiting iniquity on the father.
Fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me.
So how do I take that in light of Ezekiel 18?
Yeah. Well, in this, what God is saying that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, it's in the context, as you said, of the second commandment. He says, don't make any idols. Don't worship, bow down to idols of anything. So this is a command against idolatry. He says, because I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's saying that if you practice idolatry, you'll rouse my jealousy and you'll bring judgment on yourselves from me that will extend to three and four generations of your offspring. That is to say, your children will suffer for a long time for the judgment that you'll bring upon your nation by idolatry. And it did happen because of the idolatry of the Israelites. God sent them into Babylon for 70 years. And their offspring for three generations or four that were born or at least went into Babylon in their youth, and many were born there, they suffered the consequences of their father's idolatry. What were the consequences? They were in Babylon. Now, being in Babylon isn't the same thing as going to hell, but it is certainly suffering the consequences of someone's wrongdoing. It's like if a baby is born with crack. I mentioned crack babies a moment ago. A baby born with crack, he's not guilty of being a crack addict. He didn't do that. That was his mother's sin. But he's disadvantaged by it. But he can still go to heaven. In other words, God doesn't hold the child responsible, but the child is nonetheless suffering consequences for what the father or mother did. And so we have to make a distinction between earthly consequences of sin, on the one hand, and actual forgiveness and salvation of sin. A person who is, let's just say that a man moved his family into China just before World War II, and the Japanese invaded and put the whole family into an internment camp where they suffered miserably. And the children were suffering because of their father's decision to move to China. I'm not saying that's a bad decision. I'm just saying it's a case where a father's decision brings difficulty on the children. But there's no sense in which the children bear any real responsibility for it. And when Ezekiel is saying, you know, God's not going to kill the father for his son's sins or the son for his father's sins, he's basically saying, I'm not going to bear, no one's going to bear responsibility for something they didn't do. However, many people suffer for generations for mistakes their parents made. That's not God damning them. That's not God, you know, judging them. That's children suffering the judgment that came on their parents. So, there's many situations you can imagine where a father makes some really bad decisions. His whole family, maybe for generations, suffers because of those bad decisions. That's what he's saying. You know, you practice idolatry, I'm going to judge you. And that judgment's going to extend to two or three generations of your offspring, too. And it did, because 70-year captivity in Babylon did extend for three or four generations. And it was because of the idolatry. God just fulfilled that threat. He made the threat in Exodus chapter 20. He fulfilled it when he sent them into Babylon.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Scott, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've called you on this verse before, but I need further clarification. We're talking about 2 Peter 3:9.
Uh-huh.
And the second part of the verse, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, John MacArthur was questioned on this verse, and the caller said, if God wants everyone to come to repentance, he doesn't want anyone to perish, how come it is that not everyone goes to heaven? And John MacArthur's answer to that was that the Lord, where he is saying
the Lord doesn't,
with you, not anyone, not wanting
right.
anyone to perish.
His answer would be the Lord doesn't want everyone to go to heaven. Right. He only wants the elect to be saved. That's how the Calvinist answers that. Right.
So how do you answer that?
Well, he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some account slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Actually, us, the Textus Receptus says us, the Alexandrian text says you. He's long-suffering or patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in what sense is he being patient with his Christian readers by delaying his judgment? He's being patient with you, okay? Why is he being patient? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but should have eternal, you know, should all come to repentance. Well, the Calvinists shouldn't think that this has to do with talking about his readers coming to repentance or perishing, because they believe that they're elect and that they can't perish. According to Calvinism, if you're elect, you're not going to perish. It can't happen. It's inevitable you're going to be saved. And as far as coming to repentance goes, his readers already had done that. So what is he waiting for? He's waiting for the readers to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, which is a term he uses in the a little later in the same chapter. He says, therefore, hastening the day of coming of the day of God. How? By evangelizing the world. The whole world needs to be evangelized before Christ can come, and God's being patient with you. You're supposed to be doing this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want any human beings to perish, which is why he's waiting for you to evangelize them. He's waiting for you to get on the stick and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. You see, he can't be saying that, you know, he only wants the elect to be saved and to be repentant so they don't perish. Because, frankly, the elect, according to Calvinism, can't perish. That's not one of the possibilities. But when he says he's being patient with you, he's suggesting that the Christians have some responsibility here. have the responsibility to reach out to those that God doesn't want to see perish and bring them to repentance. That's what I would understand him to be. Now, MacArthur could argue his way, and I wouldn't say you can't see the verse his way. I just think it's an unnatural way to see the verse. I think the way I'm looking at it is a very natural way to see it. And his way is basically a denial that God loves all men and wants them saved. And frankly, the Bible teaches many places, not just there, that God wants all men to be saved. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Jesus died as a ransom for all. That it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. There's lots of places to talk about how God doesn't want anyone to die, to be lost. In the Old Testament, he didn't even want them to. He said, turn at my reproof. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, they died. The wicked died in rebellion, but God didn't want them to. He wanted them to turn. So, I mean, MacArthur would say that if God wants someone to turn, they will, because that's predestination. If he predestined them to turn, they will. But in the Old Testament, we find God wanted people to turn, but they didn't. So why would it be different at any other time? God doesn't make people repent. He urges them to repent. But if he made them repent and made others not repent, like Calvinism says, how could they be held responsible? How could I be responsible for whether I repent or not if, as Calvinism says, if I'm not elect, I can't. And if I am elect, I inevitably will, because God will make it happen. Well, then who's making things happen? God's making everything happen. Then how can anyone be a significant, a responsible agent? How can anyone be held responsible for what they did or didn't do if God predestined all and it's inevitable and so forth? I mean, to me, fortunately, the Bible doesn't teach Calvinism, because if it did, it'd involve us in tremendous moral conundrums, that God is sending people to hell and burning them there because they did exactly what he predestined for them to do before they were born and they had no choice. What kind of God would do that? Well, the God of the Calvinists apparently does, because they believe so. That's not the God of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's not one who's looking to burn sinners for any excuse he can get and predestines them to go to hell. Jesus wanted all men to be saved. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come. Jesus wanted people to come who didn't come. And God is no different than Jesus in that respect. So, I mean, if MacArthur is taking that view of 2 Peter 3:9, because, any more reasonable view of that view would challenge his Calvinism, he's got other, there's other problems he's got for his Calvinism. That verse is not alone. But the thing is, Calvinists do the same thing with all of them. When the Bible says that Jesus didn't die for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world in 1 John chapter 2, they say, well, that means for the elect of the whole world. See, they can stick in the word elect wherever God forgot to put it in if they need to make the Bible conform to something it didn't say, but they believe it should say. And that's exactly what they do. They insert words in passages that aren't there, because unfortunately Peter and Paul and Jesus weren't smart enough to say the words they really meant. They needed Augustine, who invented Calvinism. They need Augustine to tell what Jesus really should have said. If Jesus was really more articulate, if Jesus was really a better teacher, if Paul really knew how to communicate right, he would have said it our way. He left out some words that need to be in there, but we'll put them in just so people won't be confused by Jesus and Paul's poor articulation.
Oh, thank you. That really clears it up. Okay. My phone sometimes hangs up on people, so I hope it won't do that.
I'm going to have to hang up on you because my lines are full, and I've given you some time. I really have to take – my lines are totally full. I have limited time. But feel free to call tomorrow or another day and follow up if you have some more questions. All right?
Okay.
Thanks, Mary. Yeah. We have so many people waiting. I don't want to go too long on any one call. Lois from Washington State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is my first call. I listened to you for years and read your lectures. I used to be able to email, but for some reason it won't let me do that. My Windows 10
really
crashed my computer, and now I'm on 7. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, I don't know how much time I may have to call back. I didn't have a church upbringing. I was Lutheran background only. I've been trying to find a church to really become involved in. I'm visiting a independent Baptist church. They are King James only. They are pre-trib. I don't know what the term brighter Baptist is, but the pastor said they're not that. The thing that bothers me is that there doesn't seem to be a place for you to disagree. I don't think I'm pre-trib, but as long as you don't bring it up, it's no big deal. But I don't feel a freedom there. I'm sure they're Christian.
Well, let me ask you this. Why are you in that church?
Because I moved here from Squim, Washington, and was looking for a new church.
Mm-hmm.
There's
lots
of churches around here, and I tried to email you about this, but like I say, it failed, and I couldn't get one. So,
Well, I'll tell you this, Lois. Lots of people email me and want me to tell them where a good church is, and I don't have a clue where a good church is. But I'm not saying they aren't there.
Right.
I just don't live in Washington State. I don't live anywhere
well,
except where I live.
I guess it mainly goes because I like to study church history and stuff like that, but I've never actually been in a Baptist church for any length of time. And some of the teachings here, I'm just not really sure that I agree with, and I don't know if that should be. They don't.
Well, the biggest problem is not that they teach things you disagree with. I go to churches where people teach things I disagree with. You got to be gracious. You got to be mature.
Right.
And you got to be able to put over that. The problem with that church is there's no room for disagreement. See, church where the spirit, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty.
Right.
And that's the opposite of many churches. You're not free to think. You're not free to question. You're not free to follow your conscience. You have to follow what the pastor says or make it out to another church because they won't let you stay or they won't make you be comfortable staying because you're thinking outside their box. But the Bible doesn't say you have to think inside of their box. The Bible,
I tend to be in that camp, so I'm just not sure I'm going to do this point. But I guess to me, doctrine is very important to me. And I don't. They think that I may have to call back because my other question is I visited a Nazarene church for a while and they believe in entire sanctification. That's another question.
Yes,
and
they
then
do.
This church happens to believe that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer operable. So those three thoughts are going through my mind. But the thing is about the King James only, they seem to think that the documents, they believe in Textus Receptus, and they claim that
Horton
and Westcott were not good.
Westcott and Horton were demonic Satanists. Well, Westcott and Horton, they are.
Huh?
Yeah. You know, when a church makes it an issue of what translation of the Bible you use, and you can't disagree with them about that, that's not a church for mature Christians. That's a church for people who want to be spoon-fed baby food. I mean, I don't mind a church using the King James. I think the King James is a great Bible. I used it for years, and I would use it again. I love it. But anyone says you can only use the King James, they're hung up. I mean, they're hung up on stuff that spiritual people don't get hung up on. It's not a safe church. If you're not allowed to disagree on anything, it's not safe. It's more cultic. And even if they don't have heresies, you know, even if a church had all the same views I do about everything, but they said, but don't anyone dare disagree, I'd be out of there. Not because I disagree, but because I disagree with having a community where people can't think for themselves and can't follow their own conscience. I think that's bondage. That's cultic. And so, you know, anyone who's in a church where whenever they express some questions or dissent about something, someone thinks, if the message they get is, it's my way, the highway. All right? I definitely pick the highway. Why stay in bondage? Paul said it's for liberty that Christ has set you free. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So I'd say you need to really find another church. Listen, we don't have very much time left. I don't even know if I have enough time for another caller. I bet there's some been waiting a long time. Trish, is a minute or two enough for you? Trish
Hello?
From Paradise, California.
Hi. Yeah, this is Trish. Yes.
We don't have about a minute. Yes. We don't have about a minute or so, but is that good enough? Go ahead.
Yes. I'll just do one quick question. I'm not sure how to respond to someone who talks about the Bible not being complete. And that there were books of the Bible left out. And do you have something on your website about that?
I'm not sure which lecture I would recommend about that. But let's just say this. Those who say that don't know anything about what they're talking about. They've watched the Da Vinci Code or they've read something online by somebody who thinks they know something. They've never studied it out. The truth is, they're talking about the Gnostic Gospels and some things called the New Testament Apocrypha and stuff. They say, you know, someone like Constantine burned all the ones he didn't agree with, and therefore we're missing some books. They don't know what they're talking about. It's not true. And so I'm going to have to just say, I do talk about that in some of my lectures, but I can't now right now. The music's playing. I'm done. I'm sorry about that. If you want to call back tomorrow, we can go into it in more detail. But when the music starts, I only have 60 seconds, and I'm gone. I want to remind people in the Washington State area that I'm speaking in Kenmore. Is that what it is, Kenmore? Washington. And if you want to know where it is, you can call this number, and you'll get directions. The number is 206-291-3663. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help support us, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there or not. Everything's free there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in tomorrow. We'll continue.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell, next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Have you written a book and want to get it published? Christian Faith Publishing helps thousands of authors just like you publish their books with a company dedicated to strong Christian values. To help you get started, we want to send you our free author submission kit. Christian Faith Publishing reviews every book submitted to us, and if your book is approved, we'll edit, design, copyright protect, print, and distribute your book online and in bookstores everywhere. Imagine seeing your book in specialty Christian bookstores, Amazon, iTunes, Barnes & Noble, and many others. It could happen, and it all starts with one call to Christian Faith Publishing at 800-566-1012 for your free author submission kit. If you have a novel, children's book, poetry, biography, or any inspirational work you've written, we can help you get it published today. Shouldn't you work with a publisher who shares your Christian values of integrity and honesty? You can get your book published. So call for your free author submission kit right now. Call 800-566-1012. That's 800-566-1012. 800-566-1012.
Two men were talking, and the first one said, "I proposed to my girlfriend and would have married her if it hadn't been for something she said." "Well, what did she say?" his friend asked. The first man replied, "She said no." Well, that unfortunate answer raises a good question for us to consider. How do we respond when someone tells us something we don't want to hear? More specifically, how do we respond to the authorities in our life? And how do we respond to God when His answer isn't what we expected? Learning to accept no is a big step toward maturity in life. And this is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's answers on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com and get your roadmap for life. That's Route66Life.com. Route 66. Start your journey home today.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
The message of Easter is so absolutely simple because it's the message of Jesus and His love.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. Hoping that your Easter celebration yesterday was phenomenal as we celebrated the fact that the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive. In fact, we're going to pick up today with a message today about Easter. It's a message based in John chapter 20. We'll be in the first 10 verses of this book. It's simply called A Message of Easter. Here now is Pastor Ron Mell.
The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone away, taken from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. I love that verse. You know why I love verse 4? I love, you know, by the way, John's writing, right? John's writing this. And it's John. John is so humble and so tender and so kind, but it's John's way of saying I'm a faster runner than Peter. But he can't bring himself to doing it. And that's what he says in verse 4. By the way, so they ran both together. Both of us went together at the same time. And that other disciple, which is me, John is saying, that other, by the way, I outran Peter, if you wanted to know, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, verse 5, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. I stand here this morning, and I must say to you that I find myself very, very thankful.